Am I broadcasting to the back? Can you hear me in the back? Okay, good. The author of that hymn, Ira Sankey, was born about 6 miles southwest of Newcastle, a little tiny town called Edinburgh, not the one in Scotland, nor the one by Meadville, far smaller, a little tiny crossroads still here in the Enon Valley, not too far from Beaver Falls. In 1871, he survived the Great Fire of Chicago. How many know of that fire of Chicago that destroyed a vast part of that, well, once upon a time, wooden-built city on the edge of the lake? Great part of the city destroyed by fire, hundreds killed. Ira Sankey, the author of that hymn, survived the fire in a rowboat out in Lake Michigan. So I wonder if he was thinking of that when he wrote that hymn in 1885, 14 years later. He wrote about 200 hymns. I don't like very many of them, personally. Oh, well. That one I like. And that line, the chorus, is actually drawn from our psalm. It's one of the only times he set a line from the psalms to music. But the shelter in the time of storm. Well, the translation we're going to read has it a little bit differently. A stronghold in times of trouble. But it's that line. And our triune God, our Savior Jesus, is a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is true. The earlier hymn we sang, Now Thank We All Our God, written by a Protestant pastor in the midst of the 30 Years' War, 1636. In that war, he lost wife and children, lost his whole family in the war. And in the aftermath of that, could write that hymn, Now Thank We All Our God. Astonishing. All right, Christ is a shelter, a refuge in the time of storm. Let's hear from the scriptures then how that is true. First from Psalm 9, a psalm which also speaks of the righteousness of God in judgment against the evils of the world. And we'll see how that righteous judgment then comes to fruition in a sermon from St. Paul from Acts chapter 17, a sermon to the philosophers of Athens. And then we'll hear a couple of lines, only a couple, from the book of Revelation, which likewise cites Psalm 9 in paraphrase. Let's hear then the scriptures. First of all, Psalm 9. To the director of music, to the tune of the death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Oh, sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they themselves have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they themselves have hidden. Thus the Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their own hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know that they are mere men. So far the psalm from the Old Testament. And now the sermon from St. Paul. He has been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea by persecution. He has fled to Athens with the help of newly converted Christians up in that Macedonian territory where the persecution broke out. And Paul is waiting for his missionary friends to join him in Athens. And our text begins with chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, at that line, you're supposed to laugh a little bit. Okay, a bit of mockery on university life. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And now briefly from the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. This is the seventh angel pouring out his bowl of wrath. This is the last of the wrath of God. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been upon the earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." The word of the Lord. So I'm rereading the Iliad again. I first read it in comic book form, believe it or not, when I was about 8. Maybe some of you oldsters will remember the Classics Illustrated. They were the great novels, but in brief graphic novel form, maybe 40 pages with cartoon drawings. And the first one I ever read was the Iliad. A year or two later, I reached for my mother's copy of the real Iliad, which was on the bookshelf behind the TV set in the living room, and I read a sentence or two and thought, not yet. Yeah, not yet. Following year, I brought it down again and read, not yet. Okay, read maybe a page. Okay, not yet. And when I was about 11, I took it down a third time, maybe a fourth, and read a page, and I thought, yeah, I can do this. And so I read the Iliad. The images of the comic book surely helped a lot. And I still think of them when I read or reread this great classic, which I've read probably 5 or 6 times. I do love that book. It's the greatest war story in the world, and pretty much every other war story you've ever read has some root in the Iliad. Of course, it's Homer, which has nothing to do with home runs, though with the sale record of that book, you might say he hit a homer. And I've got a wonderful translation that solves many a translational problem in that difficult Greek text. And our translator, the one I'm reading now, is just so wonderfully vivid. The subject of the story is not really the war of the Greeks against the Trojans and the fall of Troy. That's the background of the story. It's the wrath of Achilles in the 9th year of that 10-year war. And Achilles was that great Greek hero who was the son of a goddess who was allegedly immortal because his mother had dipped him by the heel into the river Styx, which granted him that he could never be wounded by any weapon. But of course, she held him by the heel. She was supposed to hold him by the hair. And the heel remained vulnerable. And that's how Achilles died, by a poisoned arrow wound, late in the story. The subject of the book is the wrath of Achilles, who refuses to go into battle because the great king of all the Greeks, Agamemnon, has wronged him. I won't tell how. But the subtext behind the story of Achilles' wrath is the fickle gods of that fictional world. Mighty Zeus, jealous Hera, shining Apollo, wise Athena, crafty Hephaestus, raging Ares, the god of war, accompanied always by his 2 war dog godlings called Dread and Terror. And the gods are fickle. Zeus is fickle. Sometimes he favors the Greeks, sometimes he favors the Trojans. And Athena favors the Greeks, and Hera favors the Trojans, and the gods, and Apollo, too, defends the Trojans. And sometimes they have their personal heroes on the battlefield, whom they are devoted to protect. And at one point, Sarpedon, a great Lycian hero who fights for the Trojans, is actually whisked away from battle at the command of Zeus, so he will not be killed. Well, later on he is. And the gods are fickle. And in the death of Sarpedon, the great hero, the king of the Lycians, Zeus, it says, would never turn his shining eyes away from this melee, but watched them all and pondered long over the slaughter. And the slaughter, of course, is his own semi-divine son, Sarpedon. He's been killed by Patroclus, who is Achilles' best friend. He's going into battle, Patroclus has, wearing the very armor of Achilles so that the Trojans will think as Achilles and will flee in terror from him. And so there is Zeus of the shining eyes watching them all and pondering whether in that place on Sarpedon's body Hector should kill the man who has killed his son and take his gear, or whether he, Zeus, should augment the toil of battle for still other men. He weighed it and thought this best, that for a while Achilles' shining brother-in-arms should drive his foes and Hector in the bronze helm toward the city, taking the lives of many. First of all, he weakened Hector, made him mount his chariot and turn away, retreating, crying out to others to retreat. For he perceived the dipping scales of justice of mighty Zeus. And at this, the Lycians themselves could not stand fast, but all turned back, Once they had seen their king Sarpedon struck to the heart, lying amid the swales of the dead, for many fell to earth beside him when Lord Zeus had drawn the savage battle lines. The scales of justice? I can still see the image from my 1963 comic book of Zeus over the battle with the scales of justice. And which side will the scales come down on? The side of the Greeks or the side of the Trojans? Which will it be? But as we read the story, we see there's really no justice in it at all. It's all whim. And the gods rule by whim. And they have no loyalty. Is this the God of the Bible? Thanks be to God, no. And in Psalm 9, what do we see instead? Well, the psalm begins with a thanksgiving to God, and it's this week of thanksgiving. We began with, "Now thank we all our God." And the psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving amid struggle against enemies. And the psalmist feels that he's being dragged down nearly to the gates of death. And he prays that God will raise him from the gates of death, that he may praise God in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Daughter Zion, a symbol of Jerusalem, as a beautiful woman. Zion, the crest of that hill where Solomon was to build his temple ere long, when David sings this hymn to God. Yeah, the wicked are there. The nations are there in their oppression of the weak and the helpless. David himself is oppressed in some unknown way. And yet in the midst of that, David turns and gives thanks to God. Thanks for his righteous rule over the world. Thanks for the deliverances that God has given in the past. Thanks for the deliverance that God will yet give in the undisclosed future. And confidence that this God really does rule the world with justice. He wants to sing the praises of God who's enthroned in Zion because, well, the nations will be judged. God has done it in the past. God will do it in the future. David does not know entirely when. But David expects his own vindication. In the middle of this, verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So there is our situation too, is it not? That here we are in the midst of a world that is far from righteous, in which we ourselves struggle to live the life of virtue. But God is with us, and he has led us to seek his name, and we have sought him. And the psalm assures us that you never forsake those who have sought your name. All right, there are troubles, there are sorrows. But the psalm declares the righteousness of God and is altogether a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, this particular psalm is odd. I've been puzzled by the psalm for more than 40 years. One of the reasons I've been puzzled is that the psalm is an alphabetical acrostic. Now, you may not know that word acrostic, but if you were to build a poem upon the successive letters of a word, you would have an acrostic. NASA just recently boosted that rocket into space, going to the moon. NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA. I wonder if that's a Jewish joke, because NASA in Hebrew means to lift up, and we have liftoff. I wonder if some Jewish scientists made up that acronym. But if we follow the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, we can write a poem with each successive line, starting with a successive letter of the alphabet. And we have that in the Psalms about 8 or 10 times. And Psalm 9, together with Psalm 10, is one such example. The two Psalms together make up an alphabet in Hebrew, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, etc. But here's the weird thing. We get only 18 of the 22 letters of the alphabet. Some of them are skipped, some are missing. And some scholars on the more skeptical side say, well, the text is obviously corrupt. You know, the copyist didn't do it so well, and we have a mixed up text that's come down to us and in need of serious correction. I'm not going to go there. Another commentator who could have said that, because she teaches at a very liberal seminary called Princeton, where that kind of stuff is tolerated and, in fact, sometimes even loved, Ellen Cherry says in a surprisingly fine commentary on Psalm 9 that the disruption of the alphabet likely represents the disruption of the soul of the psalmist. As he veers between the thankfulness that he knows he must feel toward God and the distress that he also feels in the present moment of danger. In the revolt of the nations against God, in their attack upon him himself, that is David, the king. And the psalm reels between confidence in God and thanksgiving and the crisis of danger. And we have one and the other, back and forth, back and forth. And the disruption of the alphabet may be the poetical display of that. And I rather like that interpretation. Do I know that it's true? I do not know that it's true. But that is, I think, the best explanation I know for the 18 letters out of 22 and the skipping of letters in the double poem that we have in Psalms 9 and 10, which together present a single but defective alphabet. So what do we see in our psalm? In verses 1 and 2, we find thanksgiving to God with all my heart. Now, we never quite arrive at that ideal extent, do we? There's always some dark corner of the heart that doesn't quite yet give up its thanks to God. We all have the dark corner. But David presents the ideal. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And he even goes as far as to say, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Now, there's no way that any single mortal can recount all the wonderful deeds of God. And so the psalm here presents the ideal, the goal of praise, that is that we should know all the great works of God and that we should give thanks to them with all of our being. That's the ideal. We won't reach it in this mortal life. And even in the life that is in the world to come, we will reach the first part of that. That is, we will give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart. We'll have no dark corner of the soul left. We'll all be filled with the light of God. But we will not yet know all the wonderful works of God. For our minds will still be finite, creaturely minds. We will know fully, that is, to the full extent of our capacity, and that capacity will grow every moment, since our finite soul will be linked to the infinite life of God. We will certainly always grow in our power to know and love, but we will never know the full extent of the great works of God. There will always be something new to discover. And so the psalm in the opening line sets us on a journey that calls us to a life of greater devotion and greater knowledge as we live within the dark corners of the world and of our own lives, and as we reach toward the everlastingness that is yet to come. And so the psalmist says, I will be glad and exalt in you. That is, our present moment is in the redemption of God. This all by itself is glorious. And we exalt in that. But we exalt in that because of a greater reason. We exalt in God, who has done these things. And so I sing praises to your name, O Most High. And already within our first two verses, we have three names for God. We have the Lord, that is the name Yahweh, the divine name, the name of divine intimacy, the one revealed to Moses and to Israel at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4, that mysterious name that likely means the I am, the one who always is, the one who exists because he exists and needs no creator. I am that I am. And then we have O Most High. Did I say three? I should have said two. Oh, most high. The word there is Elyon. It sounds a bit like El, God, in Hebrew, but not so. Different spelling of the opening syllable. And to be Al in Hebrew is to be up or above. To be Elyon in Hebrew is to be above all, to be the highest. And so Melchizedek blesses, is the priest of God most high. El Elyon. God, the highest of all, in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham in that most high name. And Moses assures us there is no other. No other deity. And now the psalmist remembers what God has done in the past. What has God done in the past? Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You sat upon the throne giving righteous judgment. And here the just cause in some versions is simply justice. You've maintained my justice, my vindication. And the sense here is that David is wrongly beset by the enemy. He is blameless in this. His cause is righteous and just. And God, in weighing the balances, in tipping the scales over enemy and David, finds the scales of justice fall to David, and it is justice. And God then besets the enemy, and they turn back. And so verse 3 is based upon David's experiences, often in battle, that the enemy is defeated by the powers of God. The enemy is turned back. And David's cause as the righteous king, as the anointed king, as the one who was, yes, better than Saul, as the man after God's own heart, as 1 Samuel will call him, David's cause as that man, as the great ancestor of Jesus, David's cause as that man is vindicated by God against enemies that would seek to destroy him. And God has vindicated David again and again and again. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, do it again. The enemy is here again. Vindicate me again. For you sat upon the throne, giving righteous judgment. Some versions translate the last phrase there about righteous judgment as a divine title, which the Hebrew can bear. But be, O righteous judge. The Hebrew can go that way equally well. All right, so God sits upon the throne, and here the throne is not so much the royal throne, though that's true. It's the thrones of judgment. And God executes righteous judgment, vindicating his servant David. In total biblical perspective, what happens on that great and last day? We read about it in Acts 17, the sermon to those philosophers of Athens. There on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, a hill named for the temple that sits there, the temple of a god who's not known for justice, but for wrath and rage, the god Ares, or Mars in Latin, the god of war, the one that Homer says is always accompanied by those godling dogs of terror and dread. Yeah, Mars Hill, that's what it is, Areopagus, the hill of Mars. There on Mars Hill, in a hill dedicated to the wrong kind of God, Paul asserts the final justice of God, and that he has appointed a day of judgment and an agent of final judgment who will judge the nations righteously. And in total biblical perspective, who will vindicate those who have trusted him. And so Paul calls upon all the Greeks that are there, all those scholars, to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel. A few of them do. Not many. It's not like Thessalonica or Berea or Philippi. Not like those towns. Not like Corinth or Ephesus. A few of them do. And so in verse 5, we have again David thinking of his past. You've rebuked the nations. You've made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. And here we think of, in David's own time, how there were ruined cities from deep antiquity, deeper antiquity than David's own time, who David became king in Jerusalem around the year 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. There were far older cities that were bare, naked mounds with no names. And that was the fact in David's life. Jericho itself was doomed to that in the days of Joshua, 400 years before David. And no one was to rebuild that city ever. And when I visit that mound, it still exists, you can still see it. It's a huge mound at 900 feet below sea level by the southern end of the Jordan River. The winds erode the place so severely that no archaeologist can find the walls. And the mound should be preserved by the political powers that rule the place. But they don't. And the mound is blowing away in the wind. The cities of the ancient enemies, what has happened to them? Even the very memory of them has perished. And the text suggests they've blown away in the wind. They've eroded away. They're nothing but dust. And there is even a pun within the Hebrew. And you know that I like puns. I like, especially when I discover a pun that no commentator talks about. And I discovered one the other day. The word name in Hebrew, Shem. Their name, Shemam. You will blot out their name forever. Now, the verb Shemam is to desolate or destroy. The verb Shemam is not in the text. But the very verb beside Shemam, their name, means the same thing. And so we have an unwritten pun based upon the sound of their name. Shemam, their name. Shemam, destroyed, desolated. And an invisible pun available to those who read Hebrew text. Okay, so take my Hebrew 101 next time it comes around. I'm smiling. Okay. Yeah, even their name is blotted out. Now, in synagogue in February, we have the Jewish feast called Purim. Pur is the word for lot or casting lots. And in the book of Esther, the Jews cast lots for the day of their deliverance, and 2 days were chosen in which they could defend themselves legally against their enemies, according to the decree of Xerxes, their Persian monarch. And in the story, as we read it in synagogue on the festival of Purim, people come in, they come in costumes. They dress up like Halloween. It's Jewish Halloween. And you come like monsters and nasty people and persecutors and all kinds of interesting costumes. And you bring noisemakers. And when you read the name, or when the reader reads the name Haman in the sacred text of the book of Esther, Haman, of course, the one who plotted the destruction of the Jews, the genocide of all the Jews in Persia. When you come to that name in the sacred text, as the entire book of Esther is being read on that one day in the synagogue, everyone gets their noisemaker, and they crank them, and they spin them, and they blow them, or if they don't have one, they jeer. And the idea is that you should not be able to hear the name Haman as the reader reads the name, because even the memory of their name shall be erased. Psalm 9 enacted. In the last page or so of the book of Esther, Haman is named with his 10 sons. And in the tradition of reading, the synagogue goes wild with noise so that not even the names of the sons can be heard. And when you finish the reading of the names, then everything quiets down because it's the word of God, right? Okay, you're hearing the scriptures. But even the name of the wicked shall be erased. And so they enact that liturgically, in essentially a Jewish Halloween ceremony of costumes and mockery of the powers of evil. You've rebuked the nations, you've made the wicked perish, you've blotted out their name forever. There's David's experience in the past. Now, right now, in David's time, as he writes the psalm, as he's praying it, the enemy is at work, and David is endangered. We don't know the circumstance. We do not know the circumstance. But David is confident because he knows something is perfectly true. It's verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. That set of lines is paraphrased or repeated or said in slightly different terms again and again in the Psalms, especially in the 90s. Psalm 96, Psalm 93, Psalm 98, Psalm 97. A lot of the ones in the 90s are about how God judges the world with righteousness. All right, there's Zeus with his scales of justice, so-called. And they tip away from the Trojans in that moment and tip toward the Greeks. And so Hector, the great and very noble Trojan hero, flees in a divinely imposed fear upon him, while Patroclus, Achilles' best friend, presses the battle. Later on, two pages, Hector will kill Patroclus because the divine whim has shifted like the wind. Like the wind. Well, that's Zeus. But verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. And skipping down, verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Now, in the poeticisms of the Hebrew Bible, the poets don't like to repeat fancy words. They don't like to repeat unusual words. They like to go from a common word to an unusual one. But in verse 9, we actually have an unusual word used twice, which is contrary to the usual poetical style. You go from the common to the uncommon, from the common to the rare, or the less common to the rarest. And here the word for stronghold is an uncommon word, and it means basically a high place of defense. It could denote a tower, a defensive tower, and in the archaeology of that time we find walled cities with towers sometimes at the gates, or beyond the gates, towers that are maybe every 40, 50, or 90 feet, they're a defensive tower, especially at the corners of the walled cities. Defensive towers with crenellations, and there the archers can kneel between the slots in the stones and shoot their arrows down upon the invading enemy. And these defensive towers are common in the fortified cities of the time. And this word can denote that very kind of structure, a fortified tower. But it also can denote the kind of high elevation mountain fortress that we also find. The most famous of these is called Masada. It looks like a great ship parked beside the Dead Sea. It's on north-south axis. It takes me, I think, about 9 minutes to walk the whole length from southern end to northern end. The ascent on one side by the snake trail, it really does look like a snake. That ascent is at least an hour and a half for a fellow who's rather fit. There's a shorter ascent on the other side, because the Romans built a siege ramp there in 73 AD and defeated the place, the last 900 defenders of the great Jewish revolt. That trail takes about an hour. But before the Romans built that, the only way up was by these difficult, steep ascents. And we don't know when that place was first fortified. But one Bible text does suggest that David went there. He went to the Matsad. The word means this elevated kind of fortress. It could be several different places that are the Matsad, but the main one is Matsada, where the last 900 Jewish defenders ended their lives rather than submit to Rome. This vast, vast, fortified mesa. The water reserves inside that mountain, with channels channeling the rainwater down into deep cisterns, can hold something like 1 million gallons of water. And when the zealots inhabited the place, they pulled in the dried raisin cakes and the double baked bread and things that would last and last for months and months. And when the Romans at last broke in the summer of 73, they found all these stores of food perfectly fine. The defenders were demonstrating to the Romans that they did not get starved out. And that place may well have held for another year or two or three. It was a long, long siege. All right, well, that's the sort of thing that is being told of in our verse here, in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold, this elevated fortress, whether tower or mighty rock, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now, Masada did fall once in 73 A.D. When the nation of Israel was refounded in 1948, the soldiers that were being sworn in to the Israeli Defense Force took an oath in the synagogue, the ancient synagogue still on the surface, on the top of Masada. And then within the oath, they would say this, that Masada shall not fall again. Masada shall not fall again. Well, human fortresses may fail. But does the fortress who is God, does God ever fail? And the answer is no. It may be that God delays the action that we would wish. All right. I mean, what do we want right now? You know, we want heaven. We want heaven on earth. We want the end of illness. We want the end of death. If we're in a better state spiritually, we want the end of our own evil. And we pray against the end of our own evil. I'm sorry, we pray against our own evil, that it would end. And we ardently want the justice and the mercy and the kindness and the blessedness of God to descend upon us all. We want it, and we want it now. But is it the will of God to do it now? Well, we don't know when He will. Acts 17 proclaims that He will. Revelation 16, which we read, tells that God remembers Babylon. Okay, Babylon, the symbol of the world's fallenness. God remembers their martyrdom of the church. God remembers their violence, their wickedness. And Psalm 9 tells us that God remembers such things. And another title for God within the psalm is the one who avenges blood. Yeah, the avenger of blood in the psalm is not the wicked. It is God who remembers the victims of their violence. And so, when He avenges blood, He does so with righteousness. And He does not forget, verse 12, the cry of the afflicted. And so, in our psalm, verse 13, David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God." Or, to paraphrase it a bit, "Be kind to me, O God. See my affliction. Who has caused the affliction? Those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death." All right, now David has been delivered in the past and from remarkable enemies. The first of such stories that we have about David is, of course, Goliath. A particular story about the mighty Philistine. But even in that story, we have reference to unnamed previous encounters where the Lord had delivered him from the paw of the lion and of the bear. And David had killed both lion and bear as they sought to assault the flocks of his father Jesse, outside Bethlehem. Yes, he's killed both lion and bear in battle, single-handedly. And so he would defeat Goliath. And so God's faithfulness has been with David since David's boyhood. Hallelujah. But verse 13 is real. "Be gracious, be kind to me, O God. Look upon my affliction." Affliction caused by those who hate me. "Lift me up from the gates of death." And here we have an ironic reversal in the psalm. And the psalm is full of ironic reversals of particular terms. "Lift me from the gates of death, so that I may recount all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion," that is, in the gates of Jerusalem. The gates of death, the gates of Jerusalem. God does not forget the cry of the poor. But what do the nations do? They forget God. God's name endures forever and is to be praised, but the name of the wicked shall be erased. And so on, for about 9 or 10 occasions, we have the ironic reversals of key words within the psalm, showing the skill of our bewildered poet. And we see now how God will do such things very often, even within mortal life. Verse 15. What happens to those who plan to live by their own whim? What happens to those who in pride go forth to gain what they can at the expense of whoever? Verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they themselves made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. What we have here is that we have the self-fulfilling doom. That is, you dig the pit and you fall in. The book of Proverbs says, he who digs a pit will fall into it himself. He who rolls a stone, that is, as if to attack a neighbor. He rolls the stone down the hill to kill a man on the path. Okay, he who rolls a stone, it shall roll back upon him. Biblical scholars have sometimes wondered whether there's a kind of physics, a kind of spiritual physics at work, that you live by that method and you die by that method. But notice that it is the Lord who's at work within that method. It's not a bare naked physics of morality written into the universe so much as God's own hand directing. As one of my professors at Duke used to say, that God is the midwife of the fulfillment of the deed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. And so what happens when the wicked are ensnared by their own plots? God, verse 16, has executed judgment. How many people do you know, or at least hear of in the news, whose doom came about by their own pride and folly and wickedness? That story is common. And God is at work in it. And God does such things so that we who survive, we who still live, might know and take note and repent and not live as if we are the atheists that so much of the world actually is. Yeah, not the theoretical atheism that says philosophically there is no God, but the one who lives in their heart and mind as if God doesn't matter. Even Christians might live that way from time to time. As if God doesn't matter. In Psalm 14, the famous line begins this way, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It may well be that that line is not about philosophical atheism, but the sense that God doesn't matter. A couple of translations actually do that. God doesn't matter. The Book of Common Prayer, in its citation of Psalm 14, says that exactly that way. The fool says in his heart, God doesn't matter. That's how I used to live before my conversion to Christ. Yeah, there was a God. He didn't matter. All right, so the wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. Now we have two unusual words in Hebrew at the bottom of that verse. Higayon, Selah. Selah more common. It appears almost only in the Psalms. No one quite knows what it means. But it seems to happen mainly at the ends of stanzas. Or in verse 20 we have it at the very end of a psalm for the only occasion. It may happen in verse 20 because the psalm actually continues into Psalm 10 as part 2 of our two-part prayer. Selah might mean something like liturgical pause. Okay, so maybe there's a musical interlude. And then the prayer, the song continues. The word before it, Higayon, is not even translated in most versions. And we don't know exactly what it means. But it seems to mean this. Think about it. Think about it. So what are you called upon to think about? That the Lord makes himself known by the justice that he executes, and the wicked are snared by what their own hands have done. Or that is, reflect upon experience in the world of what happens with the wicked. Reflect upon it. And then in verse 17, we have where our mind should have gone if we reflect properly upon it. The wicked shall return to Sheol, that is, the grave. the dust of death. The human race comes from dust. From dust you are, to dust you shall return, says God to our race in chapter 3 of Genesis. The wicked shall return to that dusty death of the grave. And we expand that sense of the wicked by who they really are in their spiritual core. All the nations that forget God. That's the practical atheism by which so much of our world lives, and by which we ourselves sometimes live. God forbid that it should continue. And then verse 18 declares the future. Now, the Chinese have a proverb. I heard it first from my professor of Bible, J.G. Voss, back in the 70s, a name that some of you will know. He'd been a missionary in Manchuria for 11 years before the Japanese kicked him out. But Voss used to say this Chinese proverb with a bit of whimsy and wit in his voice, and the proverb goes like this: prediction is difficult, especially in regard to the future. I like the proverb. I love the fact that it comes from China, where all kinds of superstitions and lucky days and fortune tellers and mediums and spiritists and shamans, you know, have their living. A great deal of Chinese culture is mired in that sort of worldview. I have friends who come from that background, who are now Christians. All right. But verse 18 predicts, just as St. Paul does, just as Revelation 16 does, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. Or does it seem right now that God might be forgetting you? Does it sometimes seem that way in the midst of your prayers? Or the midst of your struggle? Or the midst of your affliction caused by whatever enemy or distress or circumstances out there, that God has forgotten to be gracious? Does it sometimes seem that God is asleep at the wheel and the car is careening off the highway? Well, verse 18 is for us. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. That is, a time is going to come when God is going to vindicate all the oppressed of the earth. He is going to vindicate all of His saints. He is going to come in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and judge the world in righteousness, just as the psalm declares. And the hope of the poor shall be fulfilled. And whatever was done wrong within this mortal world shall be set right. And God will do it, and we will praise Him for it. And so in the meantime, what must we do in the midst of our sorrow and our difficulties and our grief? We must exercise that hard, hard virtue of patience. It is far better for us that we be holy than that we be happy. Happiness may mask a great deal of wickedness. It is far better for us that we be holy than that we be happy. Well, God wants us to be happy and blessed. And that is the goal. That is the goal in Christ, that we should be happy and blessed in God. But there are those who are happy without God. The Psalms sometimes talk about that. Psalm 73, above all, talks about that. Those who are wicked and happy without God. When God delays His action, it is not because God is sleeping. It is not because He is unable. It is not that He is unconcerned. Rather, He is calling us to a deeper virtue, the virtue of patience. Patience in hope. Perseverance in hope. Knowing that God will vindicate His saints, but at the right time. And in the meantime, we grow more like Jesus Christ, who suffered the assaults of sinners all His life. and then who bore our own sins upon the cross. The man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And the letter to Hebrews describes that he prayed to God with groans and tears. And we are to follow in his steps. We are to bear the cross. And within the sorrow of the world, which can be immense, we should know that God is yet at work leading us to a better virtue. And he will vindicate us. And so verse 19 is true. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Let the nations know that they are but men. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you as, yes, the man of sorrows who was well acquainted with grief and suffering. And we acknowledge that in your suffering you surpass us in an untold measure. And we acknowledge that as your people, we too are called to this patient and hopeful endurance. Grant us, Lord, the faith of David, the psalmist, that we may know that you are the stronghold who cannot be overcome, the stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. Be that for us this day, Lord, and in all the rest of the days of our life, until you bring us to yourself, or until you come to us. We pray these by your holy name. Amen.